Let's turn to God's Word then and read from 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who makes thee to differ from another? And what have you that you have not received? Now if we did receive it, why do we glory as if we had not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death, for we were made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ, for we are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you had 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? I'll end the reading there. And look to God for his help this evening. I want to think this evening with you about seven principles that should shape our pattern for service. And there are at least seven of them here in the chapter. And we want to outline those at the very beginning of our meeting. First of all, in verse 1, Paul says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. The principle we want to think about there is the principle of accountability, answering to somebody who is above you. And then the second principle is also in verse 1. He then goes on to say, the stewards of the mysteries of God. And we want to think about not only accountability, but responsibility. These are overlapping ideas, complementary ideas. But Paul seems to want to distinguish between the two. Then in verse 2, we want to think about faithfulness. He says that it, more than anything else, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Then in verses 3 to 5, we want to think about the principle of scrutiny. How the scrutiny, not of others or even of ourselves, but of ultimately the Lord who will judge us all, is a principle that should shape our perspective on service. Verses 6 to 7, we want to think about the principle of humility. Very much the antidote to what was happening there at Corinth. We'll think about that context in just a moment. And then in verses 8 to 13, and we won't think about this probably in any amount of detail at all, we'll just leave it here. But I think what Paul is dealing with here in these verses, as it relates to the principle that should shape our perspective for service, is the principle of difficulty. He was, as an apostle and as a teacher of God's word, he was plagued on every side with many, many difficulties. And he wants us to remind the Corinthians, who have embraced a worldly view of service and a worldly view of what it means to handle the word of God, that actually most men of God are regaled on every side with difficulty. We won't actually go into those verses in difficulty in great detail, but verses 8 to 13, he talks about the difficulty that characterizes service for most of God's people. And then finally, in verses 14 to 17, the principle of conformity. He speaks about Timothy, and he speaks about his ways, Paul's ways, which be in Christ, and encourages the Corinthians to model their service for God after the person of the Lord Jesus himself. So seven principles: accountability, responsibility, faithfulness, scrutiny, humility, difficulty, and conformity. These are the seven principles that we want to think about this evening. And I wonder if those are principles that, as you think about your service for God, is it characterized by those things? If we were to take those seven principles and we would put them on an advertisement or advertisement, depending on how you say it, and we put it in the lobby there of a hall at Hellions Bumpstead, and we were to call people to serve God, and those were the principles which we said would characterize their service, particularly the difficulty one, I wonder if many people would sign up for serving God. The idea of being accountable to somebody. The idea of being responsible for things that have been given to you to be responsible for. The idea of humility. The idea of difficulty. Of having to conform to someone like Christ, who has laid his life down in order that he might accomplish this great act of service for God. Well, I don't think many people would sign up for that job, but these are principles that Paul is bringing out here, for the reason that in the previous three chapters, the principles that really shaped the Corinthian mind of service, and particularly those that handled the word of God, that's who they were all getting around, their little tribal cliques within the assembly at Corinth. We're getting around Paul and Apollos and Peter and then Christ. It was particularly those that handled the word of God. And the principles that Paul talks about in the opening chapters, there are three ones that I want to bring to your attention. There are many others as well. The first one is the elevation of man. And so to be a handler of the word of God was to be elevated. And it was the Corinthians that were doing this. This isn't the Diotrephes problem where the man himself is putting himself on a pedestal and wanting to be on that pedestal and insisting that everybody else be beneath him. That's not the Corinthian problem. The Corinthian problem was that the church, the people in the church, were putting people on a pedestal and then gathering around that individual and making a sort of exclusive club. And if you liked that man, that was the club you were in. And if you didn't like him, you would choose a different club. And so it was actually the church themselves that were creating this segmentation and this division. And it was about the elevation of man. And in chapter 1, he says, well, it's clearly not about that. And he says at the end of chapter 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's God's desire that whilst there will be certain individuals, which he develops in chapter 12, that might be more up front, and there will be other individuals that will be behind. Actually, they should all be working in a complementary way, and there should be no glorying in the presence of God. He goes on to say, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. So it's not about the elevation of man. I'm sure if we advertise for a pastor here and we said, well, you know, this will be your salary, and you know, you'll get lots of kudos and lots of praise and lots of attention. We probably have lots of, hopefully not Christians, we'd have lots of people signing up for that job. But that's not what it's about. Handling the word of God, and I'm applying it more generally to our general service for God this evening. It's not about being elevated, is it? If that's my intention, or if that's in your intention for me, or vice versa, then we have the Corinthian problem amongst us. The second principle that shaped their perspective for service, and these are all worldly principles, was the eloquence of man. Not just the elevation of man, but the eloquence of man. And he has to deal with that in chapter 2. And he reminds them, look, even I didn't come to you, in verse 1 of chapter 2. You can look at it in your Bibles while I take the sip of water. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. This is a man who you could get behind. You could see how a clique would form, not just in the assembly, but across Asia Minor, where he was taking the gospel and establishing and nurturing churches. You could see how people would get behind him. But he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And it's a challenge to me, and it may be a challenge to you as well, that maybe we need a bit more of that. Because if we were serving God in weakness, would we not depend more, less on our eloquence, less on our ability to compose compelling sermons or even gospel messages or whatever it might be, but more on what? More on the power of God. And in my own service for God, I sense a lack of power. A lack of power that is of God. You see, we can have power of personality, we can have power of words, we can have power of a sort of charismatic kind, in the best kind of that word. But do we in our teaching of the Word of God, do we in our preaching of the Word of God, rely on the power of God? Maybe if I don't, and if you don't, it's because we are not really coming before God in weakness. So the elevation of man and the eloquence of man, and then the principle which probably runs through all these opening chapters is the wisdom of man. All sorts of ideas about what it means to be an effective leader. This could be true of elders, it could be true of teachers, it could be true of anyone in the assembly that is taking a leadership position. Ideas about the wisdom of man. And Paul isn't just concerned with how we teach, but also what we teach. And ultimately, the gospel is an end of the wisdom of man. It is about the wisdom of God. And in chapter 3, he shows that everything that we build, we must build on the foundation. It's only spiritual truth that will survive God's assessment in a coming day. Everything else will be burned up because it is from the wisdom of man. So these were the principles, and perhaps others, that shaped the Corinthian perspective on service. And they're still around today. These principles are alive and well. They may be alive in your own heart. They may be alive in your own assembly. They're certainly alive if you start looking outside in other circles. The elevation of man, the eloquence of man, the wisdom of man, it's all very much alive and well. And obviously this is alive in the workplace as well. It's alive in industry. And so these principles that shape service out there can start to slip into our own practice of God's people. And without too much difficulty, we could start to believe that the people that handle the word of God, and indeed in our own private service for God, that these are the principles that shape our service. Well, Paul wants to show us in verse 1 of chapter 4, that's absolutely not the case. And by the way, you know this, don't take what I've said out of context. You know, of course, that eloquence in itself, there's nothing wrong with that. God can use that. And Paul somewhat elevates Timothy at the end of this chapter. But there's a reason for that. And so don't take these things out of context. It's not maybe these things in and of themselves. It's the way that the Corinthians were defining them and applying them in their setting. But it was dividing the assembly. It was causing cliques to form within the assembly. And cliques in the assembly can form for a variety of different reasons, but they ultimately all come from the wisdom of man. If there's ever a problem in your assembly where division is starting to arise, it's because worldliness is creeping into the assembly. The whole book of Corinthians shows how God, in a genius way, is able to bring about harmony and unity in assembly, in spite of the diversity of different gifts we bring, in a way that only God can. And so Paul wants to address this, particularly in relation to those that are ministers of Christ and ministers of the stewards of the mysteries of God. But we want to think this evening about this. We want to apply this more generally to each one of us. So that by way of background, let's think about the first principle then, the principle of accountability. Paul defines service in this opening verse in two ways, as servants, their accountability, and as stewards, their responsibility. This is a different word here, the word for ministers. It's a different word to the word that's typically used. He uses a different word in chapter 3, for example, for service. And it's a different word that Paul uses in chapter 1 of Romans. So it's a very specific word that he is using for servants, or it might be translated ministers in your rendering that you have in front of you. But it's basically the idea of service. But it's a very particular word for service. It's not the word for bondservant that he uses in chapter 1 of Romans. And it's not the word, as we said, that he uses in chapter 3. In Romans 1, the emphasis there is on who the servant surrenders his rights to. So the bondservant surrenders his rights. He's bond. He surrenders his rights to his master. Nor is it the word that's used for servant in chapter 3. The emphasis perhaps there is on what the servant does. So the bondservant has surrendered his rights to his master. The servant in chapter 3 is because he is a servant, he is doing things. But if we can distinguish, then I would say that here what's happening is on who the servant is answerable to. Who the servant is answerable to. He is a minister of Christ. See that? He is a minister of Christ. He is a servant of Christ. He is not a servant, first and foremost, to the church. Now, whether he's, and he probably wouldn't be in our circles, whether he's salaried, or whether he has family in the church, or whether he has history in the church, or whatever his attachments might be, he is first and foremost a servant of Christ. He is answerable to Christ. He's not answerable to the church first and foremost. Of course, there are aspects in which those that handle the word of God are answerable, but first and foremost, he is answerable to Christ. If he gets that right, then everything else will follow. He's not answerable either to the culture. He doesn't have to, we'll see shortly, he's the steward of the mysteries of God. He doesn't have to look at the culture and be preoccupied with what's going out there and be answerable to the culture, to respond to things that happen in culture. He might do, but again, first and foremost, he is a minister of Christ. If he gets that right, then he'll be able to respond to the culture in ways that are appropriate. He's a servant of Christ. He's not answerable ultimately to his wife, if she's influencing him, or his children, or whatever it might be. If he gets this right, then everything else will flow out of it in a God-ordained and godly way. He is a minister of Christ. A lot of this A lot of commentaries will talk about the fact that this is the word for under rower, which might be the idea, but it's not. You know, an under rower, right? There's somebody on a galley, and they are taking instructions from somebody above them, and so a lot of commentaries is made of that word. It is a nice picture, but if you look through the New Testament about how this word is generally translated, it wouldn't be translated under rower anywhere else. It would be translated as a guard, or a minister, or an attendant, as an officer. So it's just a sort of a technical thing, but this is how the word in the Greek is translated mostly in the New Testament. And what do all these people have in common? Well, they all answer to somebody that is above them. They don't get to set the agenda from the platform. And even if we apply this to us as individuals, we don't set the agenda, do we? We are not answerable to anything else, first and foremost, but to Christ. We are all accountable to a higher authority. We're not elevated above Christ. We are under Christ. We are accountable to him. We are led by Christ. It is never, service for God, particularly in local assembly, is never a one-man show, nor is it an any-man show, but we are answerable to Christ. And so Paul will say this, he will say, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. It's not me doing this and me doing that, and he's working alongside others in the local assembly. And even the principle of a plurality of elders is a biblical safeguard around one man leading the show, as it were. And the problem in the world that we have at large is the idea of celebrity, where one man does run the show and people have a following after this individual. That has crept into the church as well. That ought not to be the case amongst God's people. So Paul says, don't elevate us. This is how a man should account of us, to think of us as ministers of Christ. These men, Paul says, I answer to Christ. The second principle is the principle of responsibility. He goes on to say, stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. The idea here is not who you answer to, but what you are entrusted with. And what is he entrusted with? He's entrusted with the mysteries of God. This is incredible, isn't it? God has revealed truth to us that was previously hidden, and those that handle the word of God, but to a certain or to a greater or lesser extent, all of us really are handling the mysteries of God. We are stewards of that. We are responsible for that. You know what a steward is? Yeah? Remember Joseph? He was entrusted with all the affairs of the house. So he would get the decorators in. He would do the grocery shop. He would get that all sort. He was responsible for all the affairs of the house. And how well, how competently he stewarded that responsibility in that house. Well, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. How competently are we stewarding? How diligently, how faithfully, as he goes on to say, are you stewarding the mysteries of God? This platform, or any platform that we're given in the local assembly, is not a place to sort of bring up issues that particularly grieve me, to drive my agenda, to stand on a soapbox. Now, we should be speaking to present issues, and sometimes particularly elders in the flock may have to address pastorally certain issues, but it's not a place. We're not stewarding my ideas and my thoughts. We're stewarding the mysteries of God, the truth of God, previously hidden, now revealed. Paul will speak of many of these mysteries in the Corinthian letter. He speaks of many of them elsewhere in the New Testament. And it's God's truth, not my truth, not your truth. It's God's. And we are responsible for stewarding that very, very carefully. He'll apply this more generally. He says in verse 6, these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. He's saying, look, I'm talking about me and Apollos here, that we're stewards of the mysteries of God. But he's applying it more generally in this verse to anybody that handles the word of God. And I think I'm taking the liberty this evening of extending it to all of us, to the extent that we handle the truth of God, that we do it not within our own agenda, but with the recognition that we are stewards of God's truth. Next, he goes on in verse 2 to talk about faithfulness. It is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, you have to imagine this being read in the Corinthian church. I often try to do that. Put myself there, where the Corinthian church was all sat down for a good talking to by the Apostle Paul. You have to imagine them sitting there and hearing this for the first time. And Paul says, it is required in stewards a man be found faithful. And you can imagine some of the Corinthians sitting there thinking, really, Paul? Really? Faithfulness? Is that what is required of us? What about all the glamour and the glitz of a Corinthian orator? Is that not what is required? Surely God's truth, God's previously hidden, God's revealed truth, it requires an eloquent man to stand up and expound it. Well, eloquence, as we've said, can be useful. But the thing that Paul lands on when he's going to talk about what is ultimately required of stewards is not all those things, none of the Corinthian things, none of the things out there that define what a compelling speaker is. He says, what is required is faithfulness. And you can hear them, you can imagine them just sitting there thinking, really? Is this really what you're asking us to accept, Paul? You know, you can imagine them in their little huddles in Corinth, you know, oh, did you hear Apollos' last sermon? You know, God, that's a corker. You know, you can imagine them saying, yeah, Peter, you know, he was there with the Lord. I mean, his experience that he can bring to bear upon the truth of the mysteries of God is something else. And they would all have their reasons for coming together around an individual. But the thing that they should have come around to, which is present actually in all of these men, because none of these men were intending to be on a pedestal, right? Remember that. That's the Diotrephes problem. The thing that was common amongst them all was that they were all seeking to be faithful ministers of the word of God. And what does faithful look like? Well, we're not going to speak of this section a great deal, so I'll just pick out a few verses from the difficulty principle. Faithfulness looks like becoming a spectacle to the world, verse 9. Verse 10, enduring weakness, falling into disrepute. Verse 11, experiencing hunger. That's what faithfulness looked like. Now, I don't know many men of God, servants of God in our land now that know this kind of difficulty. And that is we're not trying to look for this difficulty. That's just something that we can be thankful to God for, that servants of God in our particular land, they don't face this difficulty. But that is what faithfulness could ultimately mean. Faithfulness to God meant enduring all these difficulties, enduring persecution, enduring slander, and becoming the scum of the world, he says. That's what faithfulness looks like. And so it's not about all the Corinthian things. It's about faithfulness. It's not about eloquence, per se. It's not about ability, per se, although gifted men are those that should be teaching the word of God, as gifted, as any gift that's got given in God's church. That's what should be employed by God in that service for God. But it's not eloquence, ability, and it's not metrics. It's not these worldly principles that drive how we consider leadership and people who handle the word of God. It was men like Paul, he goes on to speak about Timothy, it was men like that, it was men like that that were entrusted with the stewardship of the mysteries of God. God didn't entrust the word of God to people who he couldn't imagine facing up to these difficulties. And ultimately, it meant putting Christ first. And faithfulness with the mysteries of God, if it is the truth of God, what else does it mean? It means me being absolutely plain, honest, straight up with the truth of God. Not wresting text, not reading into text. It's God's word. I'm to handle it very, very carefully. Nehemiah spoke of Ezra giving the meaning. Paul talks to Timothy about diligent striving for understanding what the word of God, a workman. It involves laboring, agonizing over the text, because it's God's text, it's God's word. And faithfulness as a principle for service means that whatever I do for God, I should be doing it with a deep care and a deep sense of responsibility to steward correctly what God has placed in my responsibility. So how about you? Have you got aspirations to serve God? And perhaps you would be honest enough to recognize this evening that actually what shapes your perspective on service probably isn't these three things. Perhaps you are striving for something. Perhaps it grieves you that you don't get what the world get when you serve God. Well, this should encourage you that these principles characterize those that serve God faithfully as we steward the truth of the word of God. But the fourth principle comes in verse 3. And this is the principle which I've called scrutiny. They were assessing, they were judging Paul. And notice what Paul says in verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing. So Paul's anticipating something here, I think, in the church of Corinth. He's been on at this for, as we have it, three and a bit chapters. And he's anticipating that someone will be sitting there and thinking, Paul, you've been going on about this for a long time. Are you just a little bit uncomfortable that Peter has a following and Apollos has a following? You really seem to have a bit of a bee in your bonnet, Paul, about this. And he's anticipating this objection coming from the assembly there. And so he says, look, but just so you know, but for me, it's a very small thing that I be judged of you. I'm not dealing with all of this, he says, because I'm uncomfortable with the fact that you're judging me, you're assessing me in the way that you're assessing me. And that assessment is leading to this division. And he said, it's not about me. I'm just a minister and a steward of the mysteries of God. But with me is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. I wonder if that is a principle that shapes your perspective on service for God. Now, at some level, we should be interested at what others think about our service for God, particularly those that are older, because they might be able to counsel us and admonish us and direct us and steer us with useful input. But who ultimately are you serving, and whose judgment most matters to you? If we're honest, and it's true of me as well, we are more interested than we ought to be, way more interested than we ought to be, in what each other's thinks of us. This is called the fear of man. And it's very prevalent amongst us. It's very prevalent in my heart too. We can become, sometimes, obsessed with what others think of us. But remember what we said at the beginning. If our principles for service are defined ultimately by the fact that we are servants under Christ and we're answerable to him, and we're stewards of the truth of God, and we do what Paul does, which is to judge himself. If we just judge ourselves, oh no, he doesn't say that. He says, it's a small thing that I should be judged of you, okay, the Corinthian church, or of man's judgment, anybody else for that matter. And I don't even judge my own self. Now, what's this? Is Paul saying here that the scrutiny that should characterize our service for God is just some sort of complete blasé indifference? Should we never be introspective and think, well, how did that go, Lloyd? And what could I have done better? And is Paul saying that we should never do any of that? Well, what he's saying is that he can't even know what his own heart thinks in those moments. For Paul, it all comes back to Christ. Because he goes on to say, actually, even if I did that, verse 4, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified? Paul knows what Jeremiah said, that the heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. And Jeremiah says, who can know it? And the answer is, you can't. So Paul wasn't going to spend long hours thinking, you know, am I good enough? Am I making these people happy enough? Have I messed up there? Have I done really well there? Can I pat myself on the back there? He wasn't preoccupied with any of those things at the level at which he's speaking at here. What is he preoccupied with? Where is the scrutiny on his service living? He says, he that judges me is the Lord. Now, if you and I could get at this here, if you unlock this key, it won't just help your service for God in the local assembly. It will help your service for God in the family, in the marriage, in the community. Because you stop fearing man, and all of a sudden, it's all about what does God think? And if we could become, I don't mean this I mean this in a biblical way. If we could become more indifferent to what you think of me and what I think of me, and at the same time, because the world does that, but it stops there, think more of what Christ thinks of me. Is he getting glory from this? Is he happy with this? Is he delighted with this? Would he commend me for that? And even though they wouldn't, if he would, I'll do it. And even though they might think differently, he thinks what I can read in his word, so I'll do it. This is a massive key to freedom in Christian service, that we might ultimately recognize that the scrutiny that we need to put ourselves under, that I need to put myself under, is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then, here's something of the grace of God. Then shall every man have praise of God. You see, what we want, I want to be praised by my wife. I want to be praised by my fellow brother in the assembly. I crave the praise of this person and that person. But ultimately, if I have this scrutiny on my service in place, and it doesn't really matter ultimately what anyone else thinks, there's coming a day when every man will have praise of God. And that there is a key principle that should shape our perspective for service for God. Fear of God, not fear of man. It's all the way through the Proverbs. It's all the way through the life of all those that serve God to any extent to the glory of God. Fear of God. This is why Paul was so free. Not to be entangled by any particular assembly, to any particular group of people. He was just free to serve God as God asked him to. He's not crippled by a fear of man. He's not a navel gazer either. Navel gazing is not helpful. A little bit of it now and again. A little bit of pure, you know, read a Puritan book once in a decade, but not for too long, because they spent too much time looking at themselves, and not enough scrutinizing, allowing the scrutiny of a future day when God will judge every one of us and bring to light all the things that we just can't work out. We can't even work out our own motives some of the time, but he will bring them to light, and he will give praise to every man. Fifthly, the principle of humility. Again, this is very powerful stuff in verses 6 to 7. Paul speaks, as we already mentioned, about the fact that he's talking about himself and Paulus, but he's speaking in general terms that they might learn in us to not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. We thought about this just recently at Berry. Ahasuerus, the king, and Haman, both marked by pride. And it is so silly when you think about it, isn't it? Pride. But we all struggle with it, so we're all silly. But it's so silly, really. Because everything that we have, Paul says, and in the local church this is absolutely true, what have you got that you didn't receive? Everything we have, whether it's natural talents, whether it's spiritual talents that we use in the local church, everything that we have. You see, Apollos was being put up like this, and Peter was being put up like that, but these men, everything they had, it wasn't intrinsic to them. They'd received it. And so that requires us then to have our service for God shaped by this principle of humility. Literally everything. Everything about your life, everything about my life, everything about who I am, that is for God's glory, everything that isn't, that's just Lloyd, unfortunately, but everything that is something that's praiseworthy, that's worth celebrating. It's not intrinsic to me or to you. We've all received everything that God has given us that is to his glory. Well, then he says in verse 7, well, if you didn't receive it, why are you glorying as if you did receive it? Now, it's easy to say this from the platform. It's easy to read this and nod our heads and think, yeah, humility is the way. But really, on a day-to-day basis, we do struggle with this. We do take pride in the things that we achieve, even in spiritual things. But it's so foolish. The reality is that unless we have a humble and yielding attitude towards the service for God, that all that we achieve for God will be marred by our own pride. And if that spills out into the local assembly, it starts to create a culture then that is Corinthian in character. And that's certainly what was going on here. So, you know, somebody's lifestyle, somebody's material wealth, somebody's natural gifts, somebody's ability to do something, celebrate that. Absolutely. Celebrate everything that God has given them that allows them to be the person that God has required them to be. But don't elevate that person because of that beyond and above the fact that God has given them those things. And equally, somebody that doesn't have your natural abilities or your natural gifts, don't look down on them because of that, because everything that you have that they don't, well, you have it because God has given it to you. And so we are to have our service shaped for God by a principle of humility. Then in verses 8 to 13 he has this little comical section where he talks about just how difficult life is, really, for any true servant of God. And we've spoken about those things already when we spoke about faithfulness. The Corinthians thought that service for God looked like having a whale of a time and living it up. But Paul says, well, that's not how service for God is characterized for most people. And we might well remember that in our comfort, for the most part. We might remember that in our Corinthian sort of culture, that out there is not the norm for most of God's servants. And we can be thankful that life is not difficult, but let us not sit on our laurels. Should life be more difficult if we were living this? If this church here was characterized by these principles for service, would it change this church? Would it change the community because this church was living in this way? Well, if it did, it might make life more difficult. But be that as it may, service of God is often characterized by difficulty. We want to come on, just before we close, to verses 14 to 17 and think about the principle of conformity to Christ. He says in verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. They probably did feel pretty shamed by this point, because not only had Paul criticized in a godly way everything that was wrong in a church, the elevation of man, the eloquence of man, the wisdom of man, but now he's shown them how just different it needs to be. They must be, at this stage, they must be feeling quite uncomfortable. They realize that things have got to be changed. They realize that they've got to disentangle them from all the worldliness that had crept into the local assembly. And they were probably feeling quite sad at this point. And Paul says, look, I don't want to make you sad. I love you. Part of the reason why there's a testimony in Corinth is because I was there to preach the gospel, and I have a strong attachment to you. And I don't say any of these things to shame you. And so if tonight you feel, not that me, because it's not me speaking, it's the word of God that's speaking, unless you disagree with what I've said. If you feel uncomfortable, like you look at your own life and you think, you know what, I am living in pride. And if you feel uncomfortable, well, don't feel any shame about that. Because ultimately he wants to point us to Christ. And when we look at Christ, we see a man who served God impeccably. And that's, remember, if we get Christ in line in our hearts, then everything else flows out. So the answer to shame is not beating yourself up or some sort of unbiblical, as we said, navel gazing, but it is to turn to Christ, see that there is grace in Christ, and there is a model for us to conform ourselves to. It's ultimately about conformity to Christ. Paul's intentions were completely honest in doing this. He's shown that it's not about him. It's not about him being judged and him being scrutinized and him being assessed by other people and liked by some and not by others. It's not about that. It's about Christ. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Oh, this is very strange, Paul. I thought it was about humility. I thought you were answerable to Christ. Ah, yes. Be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, your ways again, Paul. Are you going to resolve this tension here? You've been talking about, it's all about Christ. It's all about the mysteries of God. Ah, but he'll resolve it for us. My ways, which be in Christ. As Paul closes this section, he's going to move on to a completely different problem in the church in chapter 5. He wants to get the saints' eyes on Christ. And he's asking them to follow him in as much as his ways were in Christ. And he's teaching this everywhere, in every church. This wasn't just a Corinthian problem. This need to conform to Christ in every respect, in service, but in every respect, it's always a problem in a local church. It's this normal drift in a local church of becoming conformed to the world rather than conformed to Christ. And so this whole section is redirecting the perspective of the Corinthians back to the one who has saved them, the one who has died for them. And there's a definite clue here in what Paul says, that there are other teachers in the church who are responsible for distracting people away from Christ. He goes on to say in verse 18, now there are some are puffed up as I would not come to you. There are others teaching other things. There are others actually encouraging this worldliness in the assembly, thinking like, yeah, this is good. This makes the assembly look far more like the world out there. This makes us reflect the culture out there in Corinth in general. And they were taking people away from Christ, and Paul's desire is that they might be brought to Christ. And so Paul's ways were in Christ. Everything that Paul is doing, he's doing by himself, following Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And so ultimately, when we think about the Lord Jesus, we think about one who impeccably had his perspective for service, if we can call it that, shaped by many of these things. His life was surrounded by difficulty, but it was always characterized by faithfulness. His life was characterized by recognizing that even he himself was willing to be answerable to his father. And so all these principles are really lived out, brought to their full picture in the person of the Lord Jesus. Seven principles that shape our perspective for service for God. May God help us to adopt these, and as much as we've expounded the truth of God faithfully this evening, to repent of other notions that we are shaping our perspective for service, that often will ultimately bring strife and division into the local assembly, to abandon the special attachments that we have to other principles, and to shape our principles based on the truth of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Now God and Father, we give thanks for this time together around thy word. And it's easy to speak of these things, but we know that we are easily conformed to the culture of this world. The Corinthian problems are still very much alive, and for want of a better word, well. And we just pray, Father, that our assemblies might, by thy grace, be able to be different, to conform, be more conformed to the Lord Jesus. How amazing it is that he was willing to be answerable to his Father, and how well he stewarded the things that were given to him to be responsible for. How faithful he was, how much difficulty he faced. Father, we pray that would help us this evening to go away, as a result of this meeting, to be more like him. So we commit ourselves to thee. We pray for your blessing upon the refreshment, the conversation, and the encouragement of one another, as we ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen.